This morning you find our text in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John chapter 8, begin reading in verse 21 through verse 30. So as you find that text, would you please stand with me so that together we might honor the reading of God's Word this morning. John chapter 8, we'll begin reading in verse 21 this morning. John chapter 8, verse 21. The Bible says, "Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself, because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come? And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, and I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And as he spake these words, many believed on Jesus." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause just for a moment. Father, as we come again this morning, the issue at hand is whether or not we know Jesus personally, intimately. Do we know him? God, there's a difference between knowing Jesus and knowing about him. I pray this morning the Spirit of God would come and he would take the Word of God and he would literally help each of us to understand about who we're believing in. Are we believing in Christ, or are we believing in ourselves, hoping that we've done the right thing, hoping that we've done enough good things? Father, I pray this morning, God, we would each of us see ourselves in this text that is before us. God, I pray your blessing on this offering that's about to be taken. Thank you again, Father, for your patience that you have with us. Thank you that you never give up on us. Thank you for the many second chances you have given each of us. Father, I pray this morning that we would come and we would be deliberate in our worship, that we are going to put you first in this next hour. We're going to concentrate on you. And Father, we're not going to let our minds wander. And Father, this is a tough job. It's a hard work. But Father, we must be about the business of seeking your face. Bless these, our guests and visitors who have come our way. We ask your favor and your goodness upon them this hour. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. John chapter 8, this morning, verses 21 through 30. Jesus once again is going to confront the religious establishment with the truth. Life in a fallen world is full of missed opportunities and personal regrets. Some are painful. Sometimes they're devastating. Sometimes the consequences are overwhelming. Because of poor and sinful choices, the original opportunity, the one from which all the rest flow, came in the Garden of Eden. And by eating of the forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve directly violated the Lord's command. Adam's sin cost him and the entire human race the privilege of continuing an uninterrupted fellowship with God. As a result of that, he was driven and his family out from the Garden of Eden. In the book of Numbers, Moses and Aaron also experienced the painful consequence of a sinful choice. Their disobedience at Meribah cost them opportunity to enter to the promised land. Let me tell you the story quickly. This is found in Numbers chapter 20. They come together, and while they're there, Moses, being human, had just about had all he could take of these Israelites. He was the complaint department. Every time something went wrong, it was his fault. So finally, God tells he and Aaron, he said, I want you to come down, gather all the people together, and I want you, and listen very carefully, Moses, I want you to speak to the rock, and out of that rock will come water, and it'll refresh and meet all of their needs, because they were complaining about not having enough of this and that. So Moses and Aaron, they call the people together. And you knew it was not going well when Moses began his sermon by saying, ye rebels, kind of put a negative spin on it already. Ye rebels, you want water? We will give you water. And instead of speaking to the rock, what did he do? He smote it twice, not just once. He took his staff and he hit the rock twice. The water came forth, the people were satisfied. And just a few verses away, God tells Moses and Aaron, because you did not sanctify me, set me apart from all the other people, he says, you are not going into the promised land. And what does that mean? He says, you did not honor me. You didn't do what I asked you to do. You did not separate yourself. You did not honor me. You did not obey what I asked you to do, Moses. And it cost him. Solomon faced the consequences that poor decisions bring. Though he was Israel's wisest and wealthiest king, he forfeited the opportunity to fully enjoy the blessings that God had granted him. Listen to what the Bible says in 1 Kings 11. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. As a result, Solomon's life became nothing more than pure vanity. That's what the Bible teaches. Judas Iscariot had the priceless opportunity for being one of the 12 men closest to the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. Yet he threw away that privilege for a mere 30 pieces of silver when he betrayed Christ. By never repenting of his horrific treachery, Judas damned his soul forever. Now it's easy for us to stand here in 2011 and say, boy, that Judas, he really messed up. Well, Judas was the most notorious example of one who saw the works of Jesus, heard his words, and observed his sinless life, and yet rejected him. But what we've got to understand is, if we're not careful, we could very well be a Judas. I'm not talking about the saved. I'm talking about those folks who are maybe here this morning and you're religious. You're what preachers would call a lost church member. You know everything that's going on. You understand. You could probably go through the Romans Road. You know the books of the Bible. You sat under great teaching and preaching. But yet, for whatever reason, you've never embraced by faith the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got a head knowledge, but you don't have a heart knowledge, which is a life knowledge. For 3 years, Jesus had performed countless miracles, and Judas was a witness of these. Jesus had virtually banished disease from Israel, miraculously fed thousands of people, or authoritatively cast out demons, instantly calmed a raging storm on the Sea of Galilee, and yet with all of these things, Judas still rejected Jesus. Now, what was the issue with Judas? What's the issue that Jesus is facing today? He's still in the court of the women. He's had two confrontations with the Pharisees and the scribes and literally the legalist of the Judaistic religion. But what is the issue here? What is it that they're struggling with? It's the fact that they will not admit, they will not embrace that Jesus is God. That's the problem. That's the same issue that we face today. Because when you talk about Jesus, we say he was God incarnate. Jesus was and is God. And yet there are many in the world today, and that's why there's so many rather false religions and all these other things. They refuse to admit, no, he couldn't be God. God had to do it. God is God. And when they say that, understand their theology, which is a bad theology. They say, God is God. God is far away. This transcendent God, he's sitting up there in heaven, and he's sort of keeping an eye on what's going on down here. But when you start talking about Jesus Christ the Lord, you're talking about God in his immanence. God is immanent. God is here. God is working in the lives of people. Now see, that's where that line crosses. And God is involved in the lives of people. He knows your heart's desire today. He knows the very things that are causing you to be anxious. And with all of that in mind, God came in the flesh and he died to pay your sin debt so that you could have a relationship with him. And when you come to that point of the gospel, that's the dividing line of belief and unbelief. And that's where these people are today that Jesus is talking to. Even with all the overwhelming evidence, they still refuse to believe that Jesus was God. The Bible teaches those who hear the gospel and reject Jesus will be eternally punished with no one to blame but themselves. Listen, even those who have not heard the gospel are still culpable for rejecting the truth that they have been given. You say, well, what truth have they been given? Listen, the aspects of the existence and character of God as they are revealed through the created order, that's called natural revelation, and then as that of the existence and character of God that is revealed in the very conscience of every person who's ever been born, they're going to be held accountable for that knowledge and what they do with that knowledge. Thus, all who reject Christ are fully responsible for choosing to die in their sins. There's four ways that people choose to reject Christ, and that's part of our text this morning. Those people just like us who have heard about the miracles, heard the messages of truth, those who have seen for themselves that Jesus is real in the lives of others, yet they still choose to ignore the need for Christ, the need for God in their own life. Now, let me help set stage. Here's the thing. Judas was one of the original 12, and he is watching, and he has watched, he has heard, he has witnessed firsthand all the things that Jesus did. Feeding the thousands, walking on water, calming the storm, all of these, and even listening to the testimony of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nobody could do these kinds of things unless God be with him. Well, Nicodemus was close, but it's God himself in the flesh. Folks, when we start doing this, you've got to understand one thing. You see, we want to do this. Well, there's three, David. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not the vice president. Okay? And the Holy Spirit is not the secretary. They're all God. And you've got to wrap your arms around that in faith. God is in heaven. We know that. The Bible says in 1 John 4, God is a spirit. Well, so we don't have a problem with that. But then we say the incarnation. Well, God came in the flesh. Listen, don't major on the flesh of Jesus. That was God on the earth walking about. That was God who was performing the miracles. These people are arguing and fussing and debating and rejecting God. And so when you talk about we're going to share Jesus with other people, what are you saying? We're going to share God with other people. Now, here's what you're saying. Well, you know, and so everybody believes in God, yes, but do they believe in what God did for them? In Jesus, on the earth, going to the cross, paying the sin debt, defeating the last enemy called death, and then ascending back to the heavenlies and sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's Jesus. Again, he's not vice president. He's God. Folks, when you understand that, it should change your whole attitude about your Christian walk. Now, let me help you understand something. There's stuff. I got a book the other day, Dr. Terry. It's called The Ragamuffin Gospel, and I read it for about 10 seconds, and I couldn't take it anymore. Jesus is not my best friend. He's not my buddy. He is God. He's holy. He's righteous. He's just. And yet we say, well, you know, I just need a little walk with Jesus and everything. No, he's not that. Folks, we've got to elevate the Lord Jesus back to where he is. It's not us. He hasn't moved. We moved him. We moved. And when Jesus stands today, that's why, listen, as we go down through this text, Jesus is never going to flinch one iota when these men come and they say, well, who are you? Sarcastically, ignorantly, he ignores all of that foolishness. Jesus comes in John 14, and we'll get there sooner or later. He says, I am the way. There's no other way. I am the life. There's no other life. I am the truth. Everything else is a lie. And yet they were struggling with him. Well, how can he be so dogmatic? How can he be so stubborn? I mean, he's so inclusive. Yes, because he's God. Colossians 1:16 says he created everything that we can see and everything we can't see. First John says that. I mean, John chapter 1 says that too. Jesus is God. Now let's look at our text today. Four ways people are rejecting him. Listen to these warnings. Number one, Jesus is warning them, don't be self-righteous. Verses 21 and 22, John chapter 8. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. And whither I go, ye cannot come. Now watch this. You're talking about spiritual blindness? Verse 22. Then said the Jews, will he commit suicide? Will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come. Now, let me tell you what's going on here. Jesus simply tells them this, if you do not believe in me, you're going to die in your sins. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And so they're thinking, oh, so he's going to commit suicide, because in the Jewish mindset, suicide sends a person to the blackest part of hell. Do you see their self-righteousness? They're not even questioning themselves. All the onus, all the attention is on Jesus, and they're trying to do everything they can to do what? To completely nullify all that he says that he is. They assumed they were going to heaven, and they mockingly suggested that Jesus must be speaking of killing himself. But you see, they're above that. That's why they can say these questions. They think they're okay. They have there's no threat whatsoever of them dying and going and paying for the sins. Why? Because, listen, they are religious. Folks, listen. Self-righteousness expresses itself in your religious activities. Religious activities are things that you do. Now hang on. I'm going to say some things. Why do you go to church? The little boy in the back says, because my mama made me. Your mama's doing you a favor. But why do you come to church, adults? Do you do this religiously because it makes you feel good about yourself? Or do you come because here's where you find hope and here's where you find peace and here's the atmosphere that one day it's a preview of coming attractions, what heaven's going to be about? Why do you do what you do? Do you do it because it makes you feel good about yourself? Or is it because you know that without having this fellowship and out having the fellowship of God and the fellowship of others, that unless you have that, there's going to be something missing in your life? And it's not about feeling good about yourself. It's just called obedience, because God asked you to do this. God commanded you to do this. Confident in their self-righteousness, they were deaf to the words of Jesus, but they mockingly and blasphemously twisted their meaning. Jesus would give his life voluntarily. Listen, but he would die not by his own hand, but at the hands of those very men who are standing before him in the court of the women who are mocking him. The place that Jesus was referring to, where he would go and they could not follow, was not hell. It was a place called heaven. Self-righteousness is a deadly deception and is utterly contrary to genuine salvation. The Judaism of Jesus' day was an intricate legalistic system of salvation by human achievement. Their hope of salvation was tied to good works. They were observing ceremonies and rituals, and they were keeping the law, at least outwardly. The truth that salvation cannot be contained through self-righteousness should come as no surprise, especially these men who were supposed to have known the Old Testament law. Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, it reminds us of Romans chapter 6. There is none who seeketh after God. There is none who are righteous. That's over in Psalm 14. Nobody is righteous. Nobody is as good as God is. But then the New Testament comes and teaches that no man can be saved by self-righteousness. Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, that except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, he says there's no way that you can be saved. And then you come to Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The scribes and Pharisees were the epitome of self-righteous human achievers. Now here's the greatest danger that we must acknowledge. Being familiar and comfortable with church can be deadly. Being familiar, being comfortable. Be aware that the moment you stop applying the Word of God, I'm talking to the Christians now, the moment you stop applying the Word of God to your life, compromise sets in and the downward spiral and the slippery slope is before you. For the unbeliever, you get over the shell shock. Okay, I got in, I'm sitting down, I've been here for a couple of months, you may have been here for years in somebody's church, and you're okay now because the roof didn't fall in. Now, I say that facetiously. And you're comfortable now. You no longer feel threatened. You can kind of hold them off if they come and talk to you about church stuff. But yet, when you hear a sermon, or you hear someone giving their testimony about giving their life to Christ and placing their faith in him, all of a sudden, you become uncomfortable again. Why? Because you've never done that. You're comfortable in this atmosphere this morning. I mean, this is non-threatening. I mean, we ask you to stand up. We ask you to turn over the hymn book. And we pass the plate by you. And then in about 3 hours, we're going to let you go home. Well, maybe 2 hours. But you're comfortable with all that. I mean, that's not threatening. But yet, when the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and He begins to pierce your heart with truth, you become uncomfortable. Ladies and gentlemen, that's called conviction. That's what happens when we become self-righteous. We think, well, I'm okay. I mean, God's going to let me in. I mean, I haven't killed anybody yet, but I'm okay. Secondly, don't be worldly. Look in verse 23. And Jesus said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above, ye are of this world, I am not of this world. Jesus uses the word cosmos here. It refers to the invisible spiritual system of evil that opposes the kingdom of God. He says, you're of this world, I'm from above, you're from beneath. Everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God is what is just flying around this world today. It's the atmosphere where Satan rules and reigns. We're talking about materialism, humanism, immorality, pride, and selfishness. 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. They own you, unbeliever. Jesus says, I'm from above. He's talking about heaven. That's where divine truth and righteousness, virtue and holiness abounds. The world is utterly opposed to the heavenly. The world, listen, its opinions are wrong, its aims are selfish, its pleasures are sinful, its influences are demoralizing, its politics are corrupt, its honors are empty, its smiles are phony, its love is false and fickle. Believers live in a different atmosphere. We love the atmosphere of a prayer meeting. We love the atmosphere of being with the people of God. But the lost of the world, they enjoy the atmosphere of the bar and the company of other unsaved people. Jesus said, ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I'm just passing through. That's the difference. Folks, are you more comfortable with the other crowd than you are with this crowd? Now, I'm going to meddle a little bit here. Well, preacher, I'm just a shy person. And, you know, man, going to church, it just unnerves me. But yet, you can get out there with that other crowd, and after about the third adult beverage, you're fine with everything. You're more comfortable out there than you are in here. One man said, coming to church, he said he's watched people and said they are nervous as a long-tailed cat in a rocking chair factory. Everything. Somebody comes up with a big smile and says, "Welcome. I didn't do it. I didn't do it. I didn't do it. I didn't do it. I know. First time. Yeah, glad to be here. I'm okay. You okay?" Nervous. Why? It's the atmosphere. Now let me ask you something. If this place makes you nervous, what are you going to do in heaven? You're going to have a nervous breakdown. Because there's going to be a couple more million of them just like us. Heaven would be hell for an unbeliever. It's the atmosphere. Third warning, verse 24. Jesus said, be careful of harboring unbelief. Verse 24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am, ego I me, that means Yahweh. If ye believe not that I'm God, ye shall die in your sins. When Jesus says I am, he's saying I'm God. Now how do you think that religious group's handling this? Let me help you with something. Not to the same extent, but this morning, those of you who know me would probably say, keep an eye on him. Those of you who don't know me, they'd say, he's completely lost his mind. If I stood up for this morning, I said, folks, God has told me we need to sell our homes, our houses, we need to put up tents out here in the front yard, and we need to come and we need to wait because the rapture of the church is coming at any moment. And you'd say, that's that pizza. I told him not to eat that stuff. You know, and some of you would probably just giggle and say, well, you know, David's a little passionate sometimes and he gets a little carried away. And some of you who don't know me, you'll say, he has lost his ever-loving mind. See, that's what Jesus is facing. They are so comfortable in their self-righteousness. They're so comfortable in their worldliness. See, they don't have a standard. They have the world. They don't have God's standard. They're so accustomed with being in the court of the women and ruling and reigning and giving out orders, and yet Almighty God is standing before them, and he's telling them, if you don't believe in me, you're going to die in your sins. And you know what they think? They cluck their tongues and say, who does this guy think he is? So in their spiritual blind, and by the way, the Old Testament has been telling them that he is coming. And when he comes, these are the things he's going to do. But you see, it's not the kind of Jesus that they wanted. They wanted somebody to come in and take care of the Romans. They wanted somebody to come in and be a military. They wanted somebody to come in who could feed them bread and give them water. They wanted somebody to come in who would light the way. They wanted somebody who would come in and literally just take care of them. It's like a heavenly welfare system. That's what they wanted. But that's not who God is. And so what do? They reject him. You'll do the same thing today. Well, I'm not self-righteous. That's your standard. What does God say? Well, I'm not worldly. I mean, I'm not like, don't compare yourself to everybody else. That's your standard. What is God's standard? You say, well, you know, I believe. Are you believing like the Bible says we're to believe? Because if you really believe, that means you're going to trust in whom? Are you trusting in yourself and your standard? Well, I'm not self-righteous and I'm not worldly. And you know, I'm not as bad. We're not saying, well, I'm not as bad as that guy is. That's what the Pharisees do. I tithe, I go to church, and you know, I don't beat my wife in public, and I, you know, I'm good to my kids, and you think I'm kidding? I hadn't been to jail lately, and you know, I'm okay, preacher. I'm okay. Wrong standard. Almighty God standing there right before them, and they cannot measure up to him. Why? Because all have sinned and come short. There is none righteous, no, not one. And yet Jesus did not come to condemn. He came to what? He came to save them from what? Their sins. But they're saying, I don't have any sin. But standing there in front of them as Almighty God, he has already exposed why. He's reading their hearts. He's looking at them. And they know that. The Jews knew exactly what Jesus was saying. They knew he was claiming to be God. But here's the madness of their unbelief. Listen again to the words in verse 24 that Jesus is saying. Jesus said, I said, therefore, unto you, personally, and he's looking at him, that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am God, ye shall die in your sins. Simple. The world today, they are rejecting the fact that Jesus Christ is God. And that God died on the cross because the sacrifice had, listen, God himself, he literally became the sacrifice to pay the sin debt because he's the only one who could satisfy the sin debt. And yet mankind at large says, no, I'm not going to believe. Jesus is just a little baby. And, you know, we celebrate his resurrection on Easter. And, you know, preacher, that's as far as it needs to go. But you see, if you believe that Jesus is still a baby, and you believe that he's not God, then the Bible says you're going to die in your sins. And I'm telling you, that just makes everybody furious. Why? Because that's the heart of rebellion. You do not want to believe that, even though you know it's bearing witness in your heart that that's the truth. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, you believe that Jesus is the second eternal person of the Trinity. He entered space and time as God incarnate, that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that his death on the cross is the only sufficient substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of all who would ever believe in him, that he arose from the dead, ascended to the Father in heaven, that he now intercedes for his own redeemed people, and that one day he will return in glory. What are you saying, preacher? That Jesus is God. That's what I'm saying. Jesus is God. Persistent unwillingness to believe the truth about Jesus is by its very nature. It precludes the possibility of forgiveness since salvation comes only through faith in him. Those who continue in unbelief, refusing to embrace faith in all that Jesus is and has done, will die in their sins and be lost forever. And here's the other line that people will not cross. They say, David, I believe, I agree with everything that you have just said. I would say amen to that. But here's the issue. If you believe that, then what does belief mean? It means to trust in. That means there's going to be a change in your behavior, in your conduct. Example, you go to the doctor. He gives you a prescription that you can't read. You take it to a pharmacist that you don't know. And you said, I need this. He looks at it. They're the only ones who can decipher that stuff. And all of a sudden, he types it out, and you pick up this bottle, and it's got some name about that long on it, and it says, take three of these, you know, twice a day until it's all gone. By faith, you're going to do that. Why? Because you're trusting in the doctor who wrote a prescription you can't read. You're giving it to a pharmacist that you don't know, and they're giving you a bottle of pills that you have no idea what that name means, but you're going to do what it says because you are putting your faith and your trust in a doctor and in a pharmacist. Because if you don't do it, you're not going to get well. Jesus says, if you don't believe in me, you're going to die in your sins. I came to save you from your sins. Folks, this is so simple. But you say, but I believe, but I'm not changing my behavior. I don't think I'm that bad. It's not your choice. It's not your standard. It's not your model. And Jesus says, if you don't do what I ask you to do, if you don't trust me, you're going to die. He's the prescription. You will die if you trust him. Faith, he says, faith and repentance. If you don't come before him and say, Lord, I give you my life, I give you my sins, I give you my desires, I give you my ego, I give you everything. I am going to follow you, Jesus said, I'll save you. And what does he save us from? From our sins. And he gets us ready for heaven. But yet people say, why can't I believe and stay the same way that I am? Because your belief won't save you. You're doing what you think you need. You're doing what you believe. Jesus said, you've got to trust me. What does he say? Come and follow me. Keep my commandments. I'll save you. You say, well, isn't that works? No. Number one, he's drawing you unto himself. That's that conviction you're feeling this morning. He's drawing you unto himself, and he's telling you simply, you've got to come and follow me. You've got to turn away from all this stuff because this stuff's going to kill you. The wages of sin is it's going to kill you. You come and follow me. I'll save you from your sins. I'll forgive you your sins. You can have fellowship with me. And then one day, whether it's in the rapture or death, I will take you to be with me in heaven. That's what God's saying. Last thing. Verses 25 through 30, these men were being willfully ignorant. They have chosen to be spiritually ignorant. This is a choice that they made. They're not dumb, they're not stupid, but they just said, I don't want to believe that. Watch verse 25. Then said they unto Jesus, Who art thou? Jesus saith unto him, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of their Father. Listen to verse 27. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father, of God. They were so caught up in their self-righteousness, in their worldliness, and in their unbelief, they were missing the whole point of what Jesus was about. He was God. And the fact that he's talking to them about his Father, they're thinking about some earthly man like Joseph. No, he's talking about Father God. Because all the miracles that he's done, nobody can do those things except God be with him. After all the signs and the miracles and the teaching, they mockingly and sarcastically asked him, Who are you? Now watch verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, and they understood that to mean Son of God, then shall ye know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. What he's saying to me, at the cross, when I'm paying the sin debt of all mankind, he says, at the crucifixion, when you have lifted me up, he says, then you'll know that I am he. You'll know that I'm God in the flesh. His death and resurrection would vindicate every claim made by Jesus, by the prophets, by the apostles, and erase all doubt that everything that he spoke were true. Verse 30, and as he spake these words, many believed on him. Many believed. Now, in the Greek, many is a small number. But the majority, even in our day, have refused to believe in Jesus. Why? Well, because they think they're self-righteous, their worldliness, their unbelief, and the fact that they choose to be spiritually ignorant. I'd go with my mom one time to the doctor, and my mom was ill, and the doctor sat there, and I'm sitting here, my mom's sitting here, and the doctor's sitting here, and he looked at my mother, and he said, Now, Miss Beecham, he said, here are a couple of things that you've got to stop doing. You've got to stop doing these things. He says, every day that you don't do these things, he says, it'll add another day to your life. He's sitting there telling her this. So he says, I'll be right back. He gets up and goes out of his office. And you know what my mom does? She reaches over there, she hits me on the leg, said, See, I told you there's nothing wrong with me. Daphne! Did you hear what the man just said? No, there's nothing wrong with me. That's what he said. That's what you thought he said, but he didn't say that. He said, You got to change some things. Nah, I'm fine. I'm fine. Well, if you're fine, then what are we doing in here? Now, we laugh and giggle, but I'm telling you, there's some people sitting out there. You're going to do the same thing. You're going to walk out and they're going to say, What was the sermon about? I'm fine. I'm okay. I don't know what he's getting all bent out of shape about there. That poor guy, he's going to drive himself crazy. Because I'm fine. You are choosing to be spiritually blind and spiritually ignorant. Why? Because you don't want the truth to get to your heart. Let's pray.
Father, the truth is, unless we believe, trust in, turn to, follow after the Lord Jesus, we will die in our sins. He is the only one who can change us. He's the only one who has the power to break the chains and the bondage of sin. Only Jesus can do that. We can reform. We can try harder. God, it's not the acts of sin, it's the nature of sin that has to be changed. And only Jesus can change that nature. How? He gives us a new one. I pray this morning your word would find its way to the hearts and minds of all who sit before and behind us. Because, oh God, it is the truth. It is the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.